Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the promises that we just were able to recount to you in song. These are your promises, precious promises, that you will hold us fast, that you have secured our salvation, that there is no condemnation for those in Christ. This is your doing, and it is marvelous in our sight. And so we praise you, we thank you, and we thank you for the privilege of hearing your word. We ask that we would hear it well. I ask that you would strengthen me to speak it clearly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I got off the airplane in Iran some probably 15 years ago, it was a very foreign place. The sights that greeted me immediately were pretty foreign. We're not used to our police officers being military and carrying automatic rifles with them as they walk around patrolling areas. The smells were as foreign in many ways, and the sounds were as foreign as the architecture was to my eyes. And so there were many things that were different. I was about 15 years old. I was traveling with my dad to go see some my grandparents who were living in Iran at the time. And my dad was my guide. He knew the lay of the land. He grew up in Iran. He spoke the language, so that was not foreign to his ears. He could communicate fine. The sights and smells, the architecture, all these things were familiar to him. He knew the places you should make time to go see. He knew the places that maybe weren't worth taking time to go see. He knew much of the history of the nation, Persepolis and other things of historical account that are there. He knew how to survive, this is probably most important, how to survive the insane traffic that was in the large cities. It was like the time of the judges, right? I mean, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. That is the way, that is the traffic law in Iran. You just do what's right in your own eyes. And it works. I mean, it works. But as a Westerner, that was very different. That is not the way we do things, and so it was quite different. Now, for those who live there, this is all quite normal. This is everyday experience. The architecture is normal to them. The smells are normal. The sights, they know how to navigate from one place to another. All these things are quite normal to them. But left to myself, I would have been pretty lost. So thankfully, I had my dad who served as my guide. And that really helped me to begin to make some sense of this new and, to me, foreign land. So this morning, I have the privilege of taking us to Acts chapter 8. So you can turn to Acts chapter 8 that was read earlier in the scripture reading. And we see an example of a guide in Acts chapter 8. We're going to see someone who is in need of being guided, and we're going to see someone who knows the biblical landscape and is able to guide him. One who knows the trails of the Bible, you might say. Kind of like a master mountain climber, right? Can lead someone through a sense of perhaps lostness at the base of the mountain as to how to get up there and lead them to the heights of the biblical mountain range, which is Christ. That is the height of the biblical mountain range, is to lead people to see and savor Jesus Christ. As a guide, an evangelist seeks to bridge the gap for those who are far off from God, those who are strangers to his promises and covenant, and to bridge that gap to Christ, in whom all the promises are fulfilled, to whom the whole Bible is pointing towards. So my goal then this morning is we'll see how evangelism, at least in one aspect, is like offering a guide service. Not the guides to heaven that you'll see in the bookstores, right? Not someone who died and went to heaven and now they've come back to life and they've written a book about it. That's not the type of guide service we're talking about this morning. We're talking about guiding people to see and savor Jesus Christ and who he is from the Word. Now, there are other pictures in the Bible that get used for evangelism. You can think of the sower and the seeds. You can think of a farmer planting and another one watering and another one harvesting. We can think of that illustration of evangelism. We could think of an ambassador, someone who represents the king and his kingdom, and through their life and through their words is saying, this is what the king says, this is what the king of heaven says, and this is what he's like. I'm trying to reflect that in the way I live. This is what his kingdom is like. We could think of a preacher preaching the word. Find that in Romans 10. How will they hear unless the word is preached to them, proclaimed to them? But we also see, and I think we see it here, evangelism as being a guide and helping people get through the landscape of the Bible to see who Jesus is. It is my conviction that the entire Bible has that one pinnacle, that one summit, which is Jesus Christ, him crucified, risen, ascended, and returning. I think that's where the entire Bible in the Old Testament is going towards, and the New Testament is looking back on these things and looking forward to what's still to come. So that's what we want to see. We want to see that. So we want to see how evangelism is like offering guide service, and we want to see how can we get better at being guides. So that's the goal that I have for us this morning. What we're going to do for our outline then is we're going to look at this passage, and so we'll do an overview of the passage so we can understand what's happening here in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26, and then we will zoom in, so we'll do kind of an overview, and then we're going to zoom in on verse 35. Verse 35 is really where I'm pulling a lot of this idea of evangelism as a guide from, so we'll zoom in there. Let's start with the story, though. I divided it into three different portions. So the first portion, we're going to set the scene here. Look at verses 26 through 29, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version as well. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join his chariot.'" So we meet Philip here. Earlier, we've already seen Philip a few times, but earlier, what happened back in an earlier chapter is you'll remember Stephen was one of the first martyrs we have recorded in the Christian church. So Stephen is murdered for following Christ and for proclaiming the truth about who Jesus Christ is. And persecution then erupts. And so many of the early Christians are under God's providence, but through this hard providence, are forced to really spread out to move from this persecution, and they take the gospel to other places. And so Philip is one of those folks who's been scattered to proclaim the gospel. The Ethiopian eunuch that we meet here, he is from Africa, but this is not the Ethiopia you think of. This is the ancient kingdom of Ethiopia, which would have encompassed part of what we today have as southern Egypt and down into Sudan below. And so this is not a short trip to Jerusalem. I mean, this is not like a day trip that you could take on your chariot. This is a little bit of a longer trip. But what's significant about the fact that this man is from this place is that you'll remember the outline of the book of Acts is that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, so right here, and then in Judea, kind of spreads out to the surrounding areas, and Samaria, which is where Philip just was, by the way. He was in Samaria proclaiming the gospel, and there were a lot of people trusting in Jesus in that area, and then to the ends of the earth. And so in one sense, this guy represents one of the ends of the earth in ancient Roman culture. The gospel is getting ready to go global here. It's getting ready to be launched. And why is that? Because Jesus has come now. So in the Old Testament, it was very much a come see. This is the way God designed it to be. Because it was going to be through this one nation, there was going to be an offspring who would come out of this who would be the Savior that God had promised. And we'll talk more about that later. So if this is new to you, just hang with me. We'll get more of this later. But this offspring would come. So it's very much a come to Israel. This is why Israel is so important in the Old Testament. God is doing his work through this nation. It's not because they're better than anyone else. God even said that. You're not better. You're not bigger. You're not better than anyone else. But through you, I am going to bring the Savior of the world. And so God does some pretty miraculous things in history for the nation of Israel. And it was very much, come to Israel, come to Israel. You see the Queen of Sheba, come to Israel. She comes to Israel to hear from Solomon about his wisdom, about who God is. When Jesus comes, though, the message is here. The fullness of time has come. The Savior is here. The good news in its fullness has arrived. Now it's go tell. Go to the nations and tell the nations, because now we actually have full-fledged good news to tell them about salvation. And so that's what you have happening in this area. And it's important to realize, too, this is so central, I think, in the book of Acts, because that's what's happening. The gospel is launching to the ends of the earth, which is what the book of Acts is showing us God's work to take the gospel to the nations. And what we see here is Philip is very fruitful in his ministry in Samaria, and God moves him to this place. And what does he call this place? He says, it's a desert place. I think the idea is there's probably not a lot of people hanging out in the desert. I mean, I don't know. I've never really lived in the desert, but there's not a lot of people just hanging out in the desert. And really, Philip, the only thing we have recorded is this one guy that Philip shares the gospel with. So let that be an encouragement to you and to I. Most of us are not going to have opportunities to proclaim the gospel to massive hordes of people. We're not going to be like Billy Graham. and have that privilege. But God has you where he has you to share the gospel with those around you. Now here, there's a very strategic biblical purpose for this. You may not have a verse to point to for yours, but you know what? You have people around you that God has placed there, and it is just as important that you would share the gospel with them as it was for Philip to do this. We each have our different roles. We each have our different stewardship from God that we are responsible for. And so we ought to fulfill that. So be encouraged by that. Well, more about this man. He is described as a eunuch. In this case, he's a court official. I think there's probably more to it than that as well. But he is a court official. He's a treasurer, specifically. So he would be a prestigious guy. He has a chariot, which that's another way of saying he has a nice ride. This guy is traveling in style. Most people are not riding around in chariots. And he has a copy of at least part, if not all, of the book of Isaiah. This guy is pretty wealthy. Today you can go to the bookstore and you can buy like a cheap paperback Bible for, I don't know, like $2 or $3 probably. Maybe it's $5, I don't know. But you could buy it pretty cheap. It's not like that back then. They didn't have printing press yet. So the fact that he has a copy of at least part of Isaiah is a very expensive thing. So this guy is wealthy, he's prestigious, and he's come to Jerusalem to worship. He's what we might call a God-fearer at this point. He's one who knows something about the one true God who has made all things. And so he comes to Israel because he wants to know this God and worship this God at his temple. But he is not a Jew. He is one who is far off, who is a stranger to the covenants and promises that God had made. And yet he wants to come and worship this one true God. And so he's doing that. But he is a God-fearer, kind of like Cornelius. In chapter 10 of Acts, you see this man named Cornelius, and he's referred to as a God-fearer. He knows something about God. He fears God. But at this point in redemptive history, Jesus has now come, and so they need to know who Jesus is if they're going to be right with God. That's what has started here, because Jesus has come. So they're not Christians yet. They're not converted. They're not fully in the kingdom of God. They're not in the kingdom of God. They need to know who Jesus is and what he's done, and God gets the message to them. If he's drawing someone, he gets the message to them, and you see that example here. There is no one out there who's truly going to be seeking God, and God is not giving them the message, because if they're seeking God, he's drawing them, and he's going to get the message to them, just like he does right here in Acts and other places that you see in the book of Acts. And here he uses Philip. God uses means. He uses Philip here to get his message to this man. So let's see how the meeting goes. They meet up, Acts chapter 8, verse 30. Philip ran to him. So this guy is not riding his chariot like Ben-Hur in the chariot races, because Philip runs up to him. And it'd be kind of hard to read, I think, if you were probably bouncing around that much. There'd be too much turbulence in the cabin. So he ran up to him. He heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip up and to sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. So the man is reading the Old Testament. Philip says, "Do you know what you're reading? Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man says, "Well, how can I unless someone explains it to me?" And then he goes on. And so the passage he's reading is Isaiah 53. Okay, hopefully you picked up on that. That's a pretty important passage in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. And he goes on and he says, who is he talking about in this passage? I think it's probably safe to assume that he is reading more than just these few verses. They didn't have chapter divisions yet, but basically he's probably reading in that chapter, right? He's probably reading in that section. The verses just prior to it, I'll read those to give us some context. Verses 4 through 6 says this: "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so the eunuch is asking, who is he talking about here? I mean, you can see how if you're just reading that passage, you're going to be wondering, if all you know is the Old Testament, and you don't know anything about Jesus coming yet, who is he talking about? Is he talking about himself? Is Isaiah the prophet? Is he the one who's going to do these things? Is he talking about the nation of Israel? Is this referring to the whole nation? That doesn't really make any sense, because how's the whole nation going to do this for the nation? There has to be, it's talking about someone taking the place of someone else, suffering for the sinner. So who is he talking about? And so, you can imagine, Philip, I mean, he probably has a huge grin on his face at this point, right? I'm glad you asked. I mean, could you imagine if someone was reading Isaiah 53 and they said, you know, who is this talking about? This is a good passage to begin from. And so he starts from there, and he tells them the good news, that is the gospel, the good news that God has given about Jesus. That's who he's talking about. You see that in Acts chapter 8. He's talking about Jesus. You can see how this passage in Isaiah 53 points to Jesus, right? He is, there's going to be this one who's like a lamb who's going to go to the slaughter. He's going to be pierced for our transgressions. We have sinned. We have a problem with God. We are not right with God. And so this Isaiah 53 passage says this lamb is going to come. He's going to take our place. And so, John, when he sees Jesus, says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is pointing to Jesus. So Philip takes him to see how Jesus is the innocent one, the unspotted lamb who stands in the place of guilty sinners, who takes the punishment that we deserved, so that we might be made right with God, we might be saved out of our sin, because we've trampled on God's glory. He has infinite glory, and we trampled on it. We could basically said, "Take a hike, God. I don't need you. I just want your stuff." That's what we say when we sin. All of us are that way. Children are that way, right? Mine. That's what that is. And we're the same way. We've just gotten more sophisticated in the way we do it. So in mercy, God sends his Son, who comes in glad obedience, who is pierced for our sin, for our rebellion, for our infinitely worthy of punishment guilt, as our substitute. So when you're interpreting the Old Testament, this is just kind of a principle here. When you're interpreting the Old Testament, you must have Christ as your destination, or you have not fully understood it on this side of the cross. And that's where we live. That's where we are. Otherwise, it's kind of like you're taking a trip to Disney and you're driving down there and you see the sign for Disney, you know, Disney 50 miles, Disney 30 miles, and you just stop like at Disney at 25 miles away. You get your kids out of the car and you have this big like party right there. You're like, "Isn't this great? We made it to the sign that says 25 miles to Disney. This is amazing." No, you keep driving till you get to Disney. That's the main attraction. So the Old Testament is leading, it is signs taking us to Jesus. I mean, it does even more than that. It tells us more just about who God is, who we are as human beings. But ultimately, all of that is pushing us towards the one who God promised he would send, who is Jesus. So don't stop short of getting to Christ. Well, let's see how the outcome is. Philip takes him to see who Christ is. And the outcome is in verses 36 and following. "And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea." So what happens then is this man believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have a New American Standard version of the Bible, you probably have in brackets a verse there, verse 37, that I did not read. It's in the footnotes in the ESV, so you should have it in your footnotes. And it basically says, "If you believe with all your heart, you may..." And he replied, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." There's a good likelihood that probably was not in the original manuscript, but the point is there in this original manuscript. Because what does the guy want to do? He wants to be baptized. Baptism is the picture of the words I just read to you. That's what baptism pictures. I believe Jesus is the Lord, the Savior. And so by saying he wants to be baptized, he is saying that. So that's what happens here. This man, through public display, associates with Jesus in baptism as his Savior. That's what Jesus commanded those to do who trust in him, to be baptized as a sign that they are trusting in him alone for the forgiveness of sins. And so this man is glad to be baptized, and he goes on his way rejoicing, and he is no longer confused about who Jesus is. Why? Because Philip told him who Jesus was. Philip explained that to him. And so there's a lot that we can learn as we see the way Philip helps this man see that all the promises are fulfilled in Jesus. We can learn something about how to function as a guide in evangelism. We can learn how to help bridge the gap between someone's starting point and the summit, which is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as we read in Corinthians. So let's talk about this. This is where I want to spend the rest of our time. I'm going to give you three different points about serving as a guide to the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to give you three different things that we can learn as we seek to be a guide to the kingdom of heaven. And this is really going to focus mainly on verse 35 for the rest of the time. The first is evangelism as a guide service. What it means is helping people understand. So when we talk about being an evangelist and that being a guide, what we mean, one of the things we mean is helping people understand specifically who Jesus is. Helping people understand. If I'm going to back up to the second half of verse 30 in Acts chapter 8. It says, "Do you know what you are reading?" Philip asks him. Verse 31, and he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Then what happens in verse 35? "Then Philip opened his mouth." So if you're going to be connected to the saving work of Jesus and what it accomplished, because there is real guilt for all of us before God, whether you feel guilty or not, we are all guilty before God, and that has to be dealt with. And Jesus deals with that. But the way that I get connected to Jesus so that his death counts for me, covers my sin, is trust in him. Turning away from my sin, saying, "I don't want to be king of my life anymore. I don't want to keep pursuing sin. I'd rather have you, God. I'm going to trust in Jesus." There's faith, there's trust that he's the perfect Savior that God sent. And that is, trust in Jesus is more than simply knowing. It's more than knowing a bunch of facts about Jesus. I mean, the demons know a lot about Jesus, and they're not right with God. They hate the things they know about Jesus. So it is more than knowing, but it is not less than knowing. You have to know who Jesus is. You have to understand who he is. And so how are they going to know about Jesus? Well, the normal way that happens is we open our mouths if people are going to understand who Jesus is. That's what Philip does. He opened his mouth. So evangelism is not, share the gospel and use words if necessary. You know, that idea that you just like live a good life and that's really all that there is to it. Now again, it's not less than that in one sense. If you're not living as though Jesus is king of your life, you ought not be going around telling people that Jesus should be king of their life. That's a problem. That's called hypocrisy. Now, we all still sin, but the point is, as Christians, when I sin, I don't want to keep going that way. I want to follow Jesus. So the life does matter. That is not a throwaway thing. But my point here is, Philip opens his mouth. We have to open our mouth. There is a message to be communicated, and it requires that you open your mouth. That people are going to understand. This is what Romans 10 says, beginning in verse 13. It says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Well, that's great news. Verse 14, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they going to believe? How are they going to trust in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So faith," verse 17 says, "faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." They have to hear to understand. The only way they're going to hear is if we tell them. We have to bridge the gap by telling them. So that's the first thing. The second thing about evangelism as a guide service is that we need to begin where the person is at. If you were crazy enough to decide you wanted to climb Mount Everest, maybe some of you have thought about that. I wouldn't recommend it. I've never done it, but it just sounds a little like hard work and probably very dangerous. But maybe you want to do it. I'd prefer to watch it on TV. But if you want to climb Mount Everest, if you... I don't know how you get to the area where you go. I don't know if you can fly there or what, but let's say there's an airport. You land at the airport, and your guide, you call up your guide, you're like, "Hey man, I landed at the airport, ready to get this thing started, see you soon." And he says, "You know what, I'll tell you what, meet me at the top. Let's just meet at the summit, and then I'll show you some, I'll kind of point you in some directions and tell you kind of the best aperture to use on your camera, and we'll get some really just amazing photos. We can take some selfies while we're up there." I would fire that guide, right? I mean, I'm not... The point of the guide is to get you from base camp to the summit. It's not to like meet you at the summit and frolic around. Because you're not going to make it to the summit on Mount Everest if you don't have a guide, right? And so we need to meet people where they're at. Guiding doesn't work if I begin where they're not at. right? It's not going to work. So Acts chapter 8, verse 35 again says, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." Where does Philip begin? He begins where the guy's reading, with this scripture. Now, before you let yourself off the hook, because I always try to let myself off the hook. So that's why if you're like me, I know how you're thinking. You're thinking, okay, so if I walk up to someone and they're sitting in the tailgate of their truck and they're reading Isaiah, then I have an obligation. I need to go explain to them more about who Jesus is. But if that is not happening, then I have no obligation here. That's not true. I think the principle is broader than that. I think it applies more broadly. So, you know, in our day, I mean, it could be that you walk up, you have a friend at work, and maybe they were raised in a Christian home and they know a lot about the Bible, but they really don't think they're that bad off. They don't really see the need for Jesus beyond kind of being a good example. You know what? You can meet them right where they're at and try to help them understand who Jesus is and their need to trust in him. You may have a friend who is Muslim who doesn't really think there's a story of redemption, but that, yes, there is one God here, and there's Jesus who's one of his prophets, and there's these five pillars that you have to keep, and hopefully at the end your good works will outweigh your bad works, and you can start where that friend is and help them to see who Jesus really is. You may have a friend who's skeptical that there's even a God. You're going to need to begin where they're at in that conversation as best you can. So you have to begin in the location that they're at, in the woods or on the trail. That's where you need to begin. It's not some sort of prepackaged thing when we talk about evangelism in one sense. I mean, there are prepackaged things we can use. I'm not saying we can't use those things. I'm just saying you're dealing with real people who are really in different places. So it's not prepackaged. And I think a guide, there's probably some very basic things that happen on every tour that they give. There's certain things you're going to see, certain things you're going to do, but there are going to be things that you're going to have to meet that person based on their skill level, their endurance level, their knowledge of the climbing stuff. You're going to have to start where they're at to help them with some of those things. So while, yes, there are these constant things, just like there is for us, there's this constant message, this constant place we're going, that people have different doubts, different questions, different hang-ups that we need to start where they're at as best we can. Now, you're not God, I'm not God, we're not all-knowing. And they may, so we don't know what's in their hearts, so that's part of the problem. And even if they share it with us, we may bumble things around and mess it up. Please don't feel like you have to be perfect at this. That's not my point. My point is, though, a good guide not only speaks, but they listen. We not only just say things, but we listen to hear where they're starting at. That's, if you're trying to do that, you're trying to do a good thing. Even if you don't do the best job at it, you get better at it. So we need to be able to listen. Another example of this, you know, because a guide takes a person from point A to point B, so I got to listen to know where they're starting. So here's an example of that. If I invited you to my house and I gave you directions from the church, but you're in Thomasville, Georgia, that doesn't help you as much. Now, if you're from here, that may help you because you can still figure out where some of those things are. And I'm assuming you don't have a smartphone in this. I know that's a very far-fetched assumption, but I'm assuming you don't have any GPS, you don't have a smartphone. It's not going to help you. But if I listen, you tell me you're in Thomasville, Georgia, I'm going to be able to do a better job guiding you to my house. Now, again, God is sovereign, and people that, you know, they may still be able to pick up on things and figure it out, but man, it'd be better if I started where they were at. A good guide is going to try to start where they're at. So I ought to do that if I can. Well, that's important that we can do that. But it's more than just talking, it's more than just listening. We have to know the lay of the land, biblically speaking, if I'm going to guide someone. A good guide, probably, they either have this or they kind of have it in their mind, some sort of aerial map of what the terrain looks like. If you're going to guide someone, you know, up some sort of mountain in the Alps or something, you probably have at least studied at some point, I hope you have, some sort of map that shows the different smaller trails, how they all connect to the main trail, and how that gets you to where you need to go. So we need to be able to do that. We need to understand the lay of the land. And so that's what I want us to do. I want us to think about how all these trails in the Bible lead to the summit, which is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and what Jesus came to do. That's where we need to be. We need to have that aerial map in our mind. So that's the third point about being a guide. We have to have this idea, this map, this understanding of what the path is to the summit. We have to understand that. No, we have to know where we're leading people, you could say. So let's talk about this. Verse 35 again. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this passage, with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. So he begins there, but he doesn't stay there. You see that, right? Because he does begin there, but he takes him to Jesus to understand who Jesus is. Jesus does this for his disciples in Luke chapter 24. After he's risen from the dead, they don't completely recognize him at this point because, believe it or not, they weren't, even though he told them he was going to rise from the dead, they're a lot like us. They don't expect that people rise from the dead. That wasn't true in their culture. It's not true in our culture. They're not walking around thinking, great Uncle Jim rose from the dead once, so yeah, it's normal to talk about people rising from the dead. That was not normal then. It's not normal now. So they're a little surprised, but here's what Jesus says. He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ, the one that God would send, should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So Jesus provides a tour of the Old Testament that leads to him. That's the way he offers guide services. And I think we ought to follow in his example when we do this. There's all these unique stories in the Bible, but they all somehow tie into this main trail that leads us to Jesus, is what I'm saying. But too often, we treat the Bible as if it's a series of disconnected stories. The Bible can get treated as Aesop's fables, you know, like the boy who cried wolf, tortoise and the hare, I don't know which, anyway. It's like, it can get treated that way. And what I mean by that is, if you think about Aesop's fables, generally they're a bunch of disconnected stories. There's not one overarching story. There's not like this building thing that's happening. And they didn't happen in history. That's another thing. The Bible claims to have happened in history, and it did. And also, it functions really as moral tales of how to be a better person. It is good to not be like the boy who cried wolf and say there's a problem when there's not a problem, because eventually people are going to stop listening to you. That's true. But your greatest problem, my greatest problem, is not just a few moral blemishes that we can kind of clean up and get our act together. My problem is I am completely separated from God in my sin, and I need his righteousness. I need salvation. So moral stories aren't going to do me any good at the end of the day. So at best, what we end up with is a very shallow understanding of the Bible. And at worst, we fail to take people to the pinnacle to see who Christ is, but instead we take them to the pit of hell. And I don't think that's too strong of language. If we treat the Bible like Aesop's fable, we do take them to the pit of hell. This is because it's no longer the power of God to salvation. That's what the gospel is. At that point, you don't have the gospel. What you have is a self-help book like you can pick up at any Barnes & Nobles or wherever you go. So if we as Christians have too shallow, because I think we can even get caught up in having too shallow of a view of the Bible, at best we leave people confused. At worst, we function like blind guides. And this is what Jesus said. He talked about blind guides. There was a bunch of religious leaders, and they knew a lot about the Bible, but they treated it like it was just a bunch of rules that you could keep, and you'd be right with God. They didn't realize that they needed heart replacement, not just kind of a refurbishment of their heart. And so what they did then is they basically said, let's just keep all these rules, and we're going to add some more rules, and we'll add some more rules, and we're just going to be right with God because we're good people. There's no one who's good according to God's standards. And so Jesus says this in Matthew 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, he's converted, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." You convert him to hell. You don't convert him to true Christianity. "Woe to you, blind guides." So there's massive dangers if we are to be blind guides. Woe to us if we are blind guides. We must not be blind guides. So how do we avoid being blind guides? Well, again, we need to know the Bible and need to know that it all points to Jesus Christ and our need of him and the fact that he is the only Savior that we need. So can you take someone from where they're at to see Jesus? So what I want to do in our time remaining here before we get to our conclusion is help us see how the main thoroughfare of the Bible is ascending to see who Jesus is and what he's done, that he is the perfect Savior of the world. And then your job on your own later, as you read through the Bible, is to think through how all these individual switchback trails, So it's like you have this head trail. I guess there's a head trail. I don't know. I don't hike. But it's like you have a head trail. It's one main trail, right? And you have a bunch of little switchbacks and all these other trails, but they connect into the head trail somehow and they get you to the summit. And so your job then is as you go through and you read about David and Goliath, hopefully you can start to see David and Goliath is not just some story about how the little guy wins, right? And we should cheer for the underdog. No, David and Goliath is a story about God's people need a king. And he needs to be a king who can deal with the enemies of God, the people who resist God's perfect, kind rule. So that's what we need to be able to see. So the way I'm going to do this then is I want to talk about the Bible and kind of thinking of it as a biography of the world in four chapters. So this is, I want to give you the big picture, the huge aerial map, okay? Your job is to figure out how the other ones fit in, and we'll do that together as we live life together in the church. So the first chapter, there are four chapters in this story, to keep it simple. If we're going to make it as simple as possible, we could say the Bible is like a biography with four chapters in it, okay? And this may be a review for some of you, but it's encouraging to me when I think about this, so I hope it encourages you. The first chapter is creation. And you cannot skip this chapter in our day and age, in Western culture, especially. The main intellectual challenge to Christianity right now is naturalism, right? It's this push to read everything through the lens of naturalism. And that's a philosophical presupposition. We've been talking about this, and those are big words I just started. We've been talking about this in Sunday school if you've been coming to the Genesis class. There's philosophy behind that way of looking at the world, and I think it's wrong philosophy. I think it's the wrong way of doing science and looking at the world. I think there's a right way to do it. But the point is, God created everything. The benevolent God made everything. He made men and women in his image. So this shows us what the ideal is. This shows us what we're looking to see the Savior recapture one day. Otherwise, if you just have here and now and you skip over this, first of all, you don't have a God who's in charge. There's no one that we're ultimately accountable to. And this really is as good as it gets. What are we trying to recapture? But if we know that there's a creation and it was all good, then we know what we're aiming, what God is going to bring back one day. What you have is God's people in God's place under God's rule in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And so it shows us what Jesus came to regain. Chapter 2 is the fall, the entrance of sin into the world. That's in Genesis chapter 3. We have this. And so there's a curse, and men and women are now alienated from God. They're alienated from one another. They're alienated from the creation around them. Things are very broken because of the curse. So people, God's people, are no longer allowed to be in his perfect place. They still live in his world, but it's not his perfect place anymore. It is broken. And it's all because they rebelled against his perfect, kind rule. And that's where we find ourselves living in one sense. We're still in this Genesis 3 type world. You can't skip over this either. Because if you skip over this, what do people see as the main problem in the world? Bad government, problems with healthcare system, economic inequality. And those things are all real problems. I'm not saying they're not real problems. I think there's a lot of real hard problems in this world. But what is the problem beneath all the problems? Because we take people go where people go. You can't get away from you, and you're the problem. I'm the problem. We are the problem, right? And I don't mean that like in the sense that like we just need to get rid of all the people on the planet. I mean like something needs to happen, right? We need to be changed. And so we need a Savior who can deal. It shows us what sort of hero and Savior we need when we understand Genesis 3 and the fall into sin and why things are broken. And the Bible goes on in the New Testament to say in Galatians chapter 4 that Jesus fulfills this. I should back up for a second. In Genesis chapter 3, the Bible gives us even a glimmer of hope, though. It says there's going to be one who's going to come. He's going to be born of a woman, and he is going to crush the head of Satan and deal with sin and deal with the biggest problem we have. Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So even back in Genesis 3, we're pointing to this, which gets fulfilled in Jesus. The third chapter of the Bible is redemption. This covers the majority of this book. Most of the pages in this book are part of this chapter of the Bible, redemption. And so what we have is God is working to accomplish his plan of buying us, saving us to himself, out of sin, out of misery. God is saving his people. He will bring them back to his perfect place, his perfect kingdom, under his kind and perfect rule. And so this offspring idea that I told you began in Genesis 3, it continues through the storyline. You have Abraham pretty early on, and God makes great promises to Abraham that through him, all the nations of the world will one day be blessed. Someone's going to come. This Genesis 3 serpent killer will come, and it's going to come through your line, Abraham. And then that becomes Israel. The nation Israel comes out of Abraham. And it goes through that. And then you have David, the king. Oh, he's going to be a king. He's also going to rule over God's people. He's going to deal with sin and Satan, and he's going to rule as the perfect, benevolent king. And so When you get to Matthew chapter 1 in the New Testament, the first words of it are, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, King David, and the son of Abraham. The Bible is not a bunch of disconnected stories. It's one big story of what God is doing to save a people for himself. The sacrificial system points to this. All those animals that were sacrificed pointed to the fact that our sin is worthy of death and we need someone to substitute for us if we're going to be saved. Jesus comes on the scene. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John says when he sees Jesus. My point is, too, Jesus doesn't just drop out of the sky in the Bible. It's not a bunch of series of disconnected stories about like tortoise and the hare, this, that, this, that, this, that. Boom, Jesus. Right? That's not what the Bible is. It's a whole story showing how broken and messed up and sinful we are and worthy of judgment we are. And how our assault against God is our biggest problem. And then it shows us we need something. We need a Savior. God says he's going to send a Savior. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. It's a whole storyline that does that. So in our evangelism, I think we ought not just drop Jesus out of the sky on people all the time. I think it's okay to do that in terms of just one-on-one. Sometimes you share the gospel with someone and it's just you just get straight to Jesus. I think that, especially in our culture, there are some people who have enough knowledge of the Bible and Jesus, you can do that. But a lot of times, they're going to be really lost if you don't, because you're not starting where they're at. Well, the last chapter then is the restoration. Oh, by the way, the Gospels also talk about Jesus coming as that promised Savior. But the last chapter of the Bible, we could say, is we could term restoration. This is Revelation, the book of Revelation, other prophetic passages in the Bible. This is the idea that not only did Jesus die and rise from the dead, but he is coming back. That's the claim of the Bible. And so that's what we have happening, is he's going to come back and he's going to establish his kingdom. God's people will be in God's perfect place once again under God's glorious rule. And so this perfectly bookends the Bible. In Genesis 1 and 2, you have creation, first two chapters of the Bible. It's beautiful, it's good. We're relating to God and one another and the creation well and rightly. Sin enters the world, chapter 3. You get to the third to last chapter of the Bible in Revelation, God deals finally and fully with sin and the curse. Satan is cast out finally and fully. Sin is fully and finally dealt with through judgment. And then you get to the, so that's the third from last chapter, which mirrors the third chapter of the Bible. Then you get to the last two chapters of the Bible, and that mirrors the first two, because now you have the new heavens and the new earth. You have God's perfect place restored for God's people. That's incredible. The Bible is a book, is one book, but it's really 66 different books written by over 40 different human authors over a period of 1,500 years of history that it was written. It talks about history that's broader than 1,500 years, but it's written down over a period of 1,500 years. And there is one overarching story to this entire narrative, right? I mean, hopefully you've kind of seen that in this overview. That is incredible. And so let me talk for just a minute to you. If you're a kind of skeptic and you're here today and you're skeptical of Christianity, first of all, we're glad you're here. Genuinely, we are glad you're here. We want you to be here. This is strong evidence that the Bible is unique in that it has one divine author. I mean, I think this is very strong evidence for that. This is incredible that you have one book that does this. Humanly speaking, this would be impossible. And so I think if your Creator has spoken to you, you have the privilege, you do have the responsibility, because he's the Creator, and I think you have the responsibility, but you also have the privilege to hear from the God who made you and who is a good and kind King and who made a way that we could be restored to a right relationship with him and we could know him, the best person in the universe forever. You're talking longest lasting joy that we could ever have because we know the one true God. And so I would just invite you to consider that. Perhaps maybe just read through one of the Gospels, at least to hear what this book says before you would just dismiss it. That's what, I mean, a skeptic is one who wants to hear and think about things, not just one who just dismisses something out of hand. So if you're here and you're skeptical, be a good skeptic and read it and think about it. Ask questions of your Christian friends. Maybe email one of our pastors. We'd be glad to talk with you. We really would. Well, as we draw it to a close here, where can we start? How can we grow in our skills as a guide? Just a couple things in conclusion. The first thing I would say is, as you read the Bible, ask yourself, how does this point me to Jesus? And practice that as you read through the Bible. So I'm assuming that if you're a Christian, you're reading through the Bible on a somewhat regular basis, or at least you want to. And ask yourself, how does this point me to Jesus? That doesn't mean Jesus is literally in every single thing. Like the stones that David picked up to go fight Goliath. Like these represent this, this, and this, and this about Jesus. No, that's not what I'm saying. But that story somehow is leading us to see who Jesus is. How does it lead me to see who he is? Guides get better the more they explore the terrain. You know, like if you've ever been on a whitewater rafting tour, those guys have done a lot of tours down that same river and other rivers too. But the point is they get better. I'm sure their first go was probably, they probably weren't the best guide ever. They probably didn't point out as much stuff. They maybe tumped the boat over, but they got better at it the more they did. It's not actually the better they get, I think the more they tump the boat over because they like to laugh at everyone while that happens. But you get better at it the more you do it. So keep practicing that. I recommend a book. This is a short little book. I brought it up here because I wanted you to see how short it was. It's really short. Called One-to-One Bible Reading, A Simple Guide for Every Christian by David Helm. And he does a good job helping you think through just how to read and study the Bible in general, but also how to look and get to understanding how it points to Christ in a way that I think is helpful, and really helping you think through how you could do this with a friend, which brings me to my second point, is consider doing this with a friend. This is not the only way to do evangelism, to what I'm about to explain, but I do think it's helpful and it's good, is to maybe invite a friend to read the Bible with you. Maybe John or maybe Mark, one of the Gospels, because that does point back to the Old Testament. It doesn't ignore that, but it also says this is who Jesus is. This is the pinnacle, right? This is who we need. So consider doing that. Maybe you do it with a Christian friend first and you guys just enjoy doing it together, and then maybe you invite a friend who doesn't know about Jesus. It may seem a little bit scary, but really you're just asking them to read the Bible with you. And I think what you'll find is a lot of our friends, they know the Bible's an important book, but they really don't know what it says. And it's pretty big, to be honest. Like, it's kind of like climbing Mount Everest. You look at this thing and you're like, I don't know if I'm in shape to handle this thing, right? And so it's not like you've arrived or I've arrived either, but we're saying, well, let's go through it together. Let's read this together. And they might say no, but hey, at least let them say no. Why? Don't say no for them by not asking them, right? Invite them. Ask them. They may want to read it with you. I'll give just an example of this from our last baptism service. And I asked if I could share this, so don't freak out if you tell me something that I'm going to share it in the pulpit one day. I did ask and was told this was okay. But this is part of the testimony that one young lady shared at the baptism service when she was baptized. And I think it's a helpful illustration of this and just encouraging to see. And so she met up with me and Beth, and we talked to her a little bit, and she said, I mentioned wanting to read the Bible, but I had no idea where to start. So Ben and Beth mentioned starting a Bible study with Beth. I liked Beth, so I decided to do a study with her. It was a little weird at first because we didn't really know each other, and I didn't really know what to say. This was 8 months ago. We started John, and we just finished. It has been amazing to see how God has used her in my life. I have grown and learned so much just over the weeks with her. God gave her wisdom and patience and encouragement with me. I was never one to share my ideas on a topic I had no idea about for fear of sounding stupid, but she encouraged me and gave me the confidence I needed to speak what I was thinking, and instead of her thinking I was stupid, she thought I had good things to say. It was the greatest thing ever, and looking back on it, I have such an appreciation for how much God has used her in my life to help me to grow. Through this, I began learning who Jesus is, and God just kept growing and growing the desire to learn more and glorify Him. This is not to show that these individuals are experts involved in this. Okay, I can tell you, Beth is not an expert in this. I'm not an expert in this. So please don't hear this and think that don't hear this and think that this is always the outcome when you ask someone to read a gospel with you. I've done this with plenty of people, and they know more about Jesus, but they haven't seen him as good, true, and beautiful. They haven't embraced him. God has to do that work. I'm not saying that's our work to do, but our work to do is to function as a guide. And so that's what we need to do. Let's be faithful guides. The final thing I'll mention here is the best guides are the ones that love the vistas, the views. They love the things they're guiding people through. If you've ever been like whitewater rafting or any of those things, and you had a guide who really loved what they were doing, and I think most of them do because they probably do not get paid very well, let's be honest. I think they love what they're doing. And they're fun, and they point out things, right? It's not like you're just sitting there and you're like, yep, there's a rock over there. there's something over there. No, they're into what they're explaining to you. So as guides, man, what makes us good guides is when we truly have love Jesus Christ. We love the glory of God as seen in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so when the gospel is beautiful to us, we will gladly invite others to walk that path with us, to see the beauties of God's glory with us. We are not just inviting people, as great as it is, we are not inviting people just to go see the Grand Canyon with us. As amazing as a testament to God's amazing creativity and power and all those things that might be, we are asking them to come see the beauties of God himself through his work in his son, Jesus Christ, to save us who were previously dead in our sins and make us alive to God. That's amazing. I'm glad to invite people to do that with me. And so let's ask that God would help us do this and increase our love and our delight in our Savior. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for saving us, giving us a view for who you are. And we ask that we would be faithful guides and that we would be willing to invite others with us to come and see your kingdom, to come and see your beauty and your goodness and your kindness and your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.